That's basically the message of Galatians as well. And Jesus paid it all. And I don't have to add anything to it. In fact, if I try, I fall from the grace of Christ. We're looking in Galatians today, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And allow me to go to our Heavenly Father and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Holy Father, what an amazing salvation You have accomplished on behalf of sinners. That You sent forth Your Son and made Him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amazing grace, amazing love. How could we ever seek to change the wonderful gospel which You have given to us? And yet, Father, we recognize we are men and women of pride, and we seek to accomplish things in our own strength that is not pleasing to You. Teach us today by Your Spirit the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatness of our God. And help us to walk pleasing in Your sight, that we would honor and glorify Your great and holy name. We give You thanks for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, for being chosen from before the foundation of the world, for being bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and being sealed by Your Spirit. We give You thanks. We thank You that You have raised Your Son from the dead and given us a living hope. And now we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher today, instructing us in Your truth, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and glorify You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Service. At a time of the year such as this, what might come to our mind first is the armed service. And we hold them in high regard. We appreciate their work, and we esteem them highly. We might think even of the concept of a public servant. We used to have them in the United States of America, people like George Washington, who thought that it was their right and their duty to serve their country in a public way. Unfortunately, today, those people are now known as politicians, and we have very few public servants. But in the United States of America, where individualism is king, and in a nation where we fought a war against itself, against ourselves, because of a mistreatment of a group of people because of the color of their skin, the word slave is despicable in our vocabulary. We hate that word. We will be a slave to no one. We are the master of our ship. We are the one who determine our own destiny. But such was not the case with the Apostle Paul, who gloried in the fact that he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And because we use that expression over and over again, I don't know that I ever hear the expression bond servant except in biblical references. But what Paul was calling himself was a slave. He was a doulos, someone who was bound to another for life and could not get out of the situation, a slave for life, bound to his master. And Paul gloried in that. In a nation like ours, the idea of being a bondservant or a slave is not a pleasant idea. But we need to rethink that as Christians, even as the Apostle Paul gives us instruction in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, as you heard read, we have been looking at the fact that Paul is defending himself because he is defending his gospel. And we saw that he was an apostle, one sent forth from the Lord Jesus Christ with authority to speak the things of Christ. He is one to whom everyone should listen. He is an ambassador of Christ. And he has his position not because men thought it would be good for Paul to be an apostle, but because God chose him, even from his mother's womb, and even from before the foundations of the earth, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the one who has supplied proof to everyone that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that God, the true and the living God, is the one who raised his son from the dead, he is the one who chose Paul to be an apostle. He writes to the churches of Galatia, which were the churches that he founded on his first missionary journey, a group of churches that he founded in the midst of persecution. He left one of the churches, actually went back to one of the churches after having been drug out of the city, thought to have been stoned to death. And he went back to these churches and strengthened them because he loved them so. And now he says in verse 3 through 5, a very concise version of the gospel which he preaches, which begins with grace to you and peace from God. And as much as we appreciate those who are in the armed services to give us peace in this land, there is no peace to the wicked. And the only peace that you really need is peace from God, which, even as we heard sung this morning, has already been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How has God shown grace to his people? How is there peace with God? Verse 4 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. God is moving in a mighty way to save his people from their sins, to save his people from this present evil age and establish them in glory with himself. And it is according to the will of God our Father. It is not according to the will of man. It's not according to the man who runs or the man who wills, but it's according to God who has mercy. So why would you take this glorious gospel and substitute anything for it? Verse 5 says, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That's why you would substitute it, because you don't care to give God the glory. You want a little piece of it yourself. So you set up something that you can do that others can't, that make you a little bit better than they are, so that when you make your judgments on mankind, you're a little bit ahead of at least some people. And you can boast in yourself. But Paul said the truth of the gospel is that to God alone be the glory. So Paul said in verse 6, he's amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Not deserting a church, not deserting a denomination, not deserting a belief system, although they may have been doing that as well. They were deserting Christ. They were deserting Christ, who had called them by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. Not a gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and to God alone be the glory. A different gospel, which is really not another. There's not two gospels that save. There's only one. But there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why would anyone want to disturb people? Why would anyone want to distort the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they work for the evil one. And the evil one wants to distort the gospel of Christ, that people actually think they can do something to earn merit before God. Now, I'm going to say something because I think I need to clarify it, but in saying it, I may actually make it worse. When I say something like, who would you want for your next door neighbor? And I say, the person you would want for your next door neighbor would be a Mormon. There are probably not many people on the earth as good and kind and doing the right thing as a Mormon. But Mormons don't believe the truth of the gospel. And therefore, they're on their way to hell because they think that there's things that they can do to earn merit before God. That was not a political statement. That was just an illustration for what Paul is speaking here. I have no political ambitions or political innuendos or sub-teachings in what I'm saying at all, if you know what I'm talking about. Several people came up to me last time and said, so you think we ought to vote for somebody? I said, I don't care who you vote for. That has nothing to do with anything that I said today. And it has nothing I have to say today either. We live in a free country. You're free to vote for whomever you wish for whatever reason you desire. Yeah, I thought it was funny too. I thought, that didn't come into my mind at all until they told me that. Okay. Notice what Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, well, some religious systems have angels from heaven that have taught them a gospel that's not Paul's gospel, or at least they thought it was an angel from heaven. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's some rough language Paul's using. He's basically saying they should be damned to hell forever. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. He says it twice. He's telling the truth and saying it as it is and not holding anything back. So then he asks two questions in verse 10. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? He just condemned a whole group of people to hell for eternity. Do you think he's trying to please men? Even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, so many churches are turning away from sin and judgment and hell and not speaking about those things because they're hard things. Nobody likes talking about them. So people just decided not to. Why did they decide not to talk about sin, judgment, and hell? Because it upset people. And instead of upsetting people, they wanted to please people. Was Paul trying to please anybody when he said this? He wasn't trying to please anybody. He was stating the truth, and the chips were going to fall where they may, or where God ordained them to fall. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? This word, seek the favor, is the Greek word pytho, which is often translated persuade. In this context, it has the idea of to persuade men to like me or to persuade God to like me. Who am I working on, in other words? Who am I trying to impress and persuade to be on my side? Men or God? Well, if we read what he said in the previous verses, it's certainly not that he's seeking to persuade men and gain their favor, but that he would be seeking to gain the favor of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, and find something that may be a little bit strange. What does Paul say that he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11? He does persuade men. He seeks to persuade men to believe that what he is telling them is the truth. Why would Paul seek to persuade men that men might believe what Paul is telling them is the truth? Because what Paul is telling them is the truth. Paul would seek for you to know his gospel, and he would persuade you to believe his gospel. Why? His gospel is the only right one. That's why he would persuade you as such. But would he persuade you at the expense of the gospel? Never. Never would he seek your friendship, your companionship, your approval, your favor, or any such thing at the expense of the gospel. And that's what he's saying in Galatians. In 2 Corinthians, he's saying, I persuade men to believe the truth that I speak. What is he saying in Galatians? I don't persuade men to like me. I don't persuade men to favor me. That's not my activity. I am not seeking the favor of men. He says, Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Now think about this expression, seeking the favor of God. Was he seeking the favor of God or the favor of men? I would say he was seeking the favor of God. But the whole book of Galatians talks about it's impossible to obtain the favor of God except through Christ. So what is Paul doing to seek the favor of God? Well, this is obviously not talking about his salvation. It is talking about having God put his stamp of approval and blessing on Paul's work. And Paul was the one who said he was the least of the apostles and not fit to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. Nevertheless, God's grace was abundant to him. And he outdid all the other apostles. But before you think he's boasting, he says, but not I, but the grace of God within me. He knew it was the grace of God. He was a persecutor of the church. The last thing he wanted to do was to be an apostle to the Gentiles of a religion that he sought to put to extinction. So is he seeking the favor of God? Yes. Can he obtain it? Amazingly, yes. For when he stood before God on his death, and as he stands before God today, God tells him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Was he? Was he effective? Did he do what he was called to do? Why? God's grace, right? Why does God then bless him with the statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Because of grace. It will always be grace upon grace upon grace. It'll never be because, as it's been said many times, we are never lovely children with whom God is justly pleased, but constantly erring children with whom God is endlessly patient. It will always be grace. And Paul knew that. But by the grace of God, he sought to seek the favor of God, not to save his soul, for he knew that Christ had paid it all, even as he says in the previous verse, verse 4. Paul is being accused of being a man pleaser. That he would say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people just to get them on his side and in his church. He says it a different way in the next question in chapter 10. He says, or am I striving to please men? This word striving is the word seeking, pursuing. Sort of like having the binoculars out and looking for the place you need to go. Searching, seeking, like hunting for a buried treasure. Is he striving to please men? Think about the church today and the ads you see on the billboards and the things that you see on the TV. What kind of church do we have today? One individual I was reading said we have a consumer-minded church that sees the church as some retail store and visitors as some kind of customer to whom they must please and offer a product so that that customer returns so that they might have success and grow. The church is supposed to be a bastion of the truth, not a retail store looking for customers. What was Paul's perspective? Was he one who was striving to please men so that he would say one thing to one person and another thing to another person in order to get them to come in and he could build his church and he could have this great empire under the guise of Christ? No. He said, if I were still trying to please men, you know what I would be doing? I would be telling them that there are works of righteousness which they can do which make them right before God. Because that's what men want to hear. They want to hear that there's something that they do that they can boast in. If it's baptism, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, whatever it is. And I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong, but to teach that that is salvation is to teach a man-centered gospel. Did Paul ever strive to please men? He said, if I were still trying to please men. Which gives the impression that maybe there was a time he tried to please men. Was there a time he tried to please men? You read about it this morning. He was advancing further than his contemporaries for his ancestral traditions. Everybody was given Paul. Woo, Paul. Yeah, go, Paul. Woo. They thought he was something else. And Paul loved it. Paul loved it. Everybody thought he was the greatest. And he was. And he would search the world over as a Pharisee and make one proselyte. And make that proselyte twice the son of hell as he was. But he was doing it. He was getting people. He was going to the Gentiles. He was probably an ambassador to the Gentiles before Christ ever called him. And what was he getting all those Gentiles to do? Circumcise. Man, he had a number of circumcisions like people have numbers of baptisms and numbers of whatever. He had huge numbers of circumcisions probably, and he boasted in it. Look how many Gentiles I got to be circumcised. says, if I were still pleasing men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, because Christ will have none of it. Should a Jewish family circumcise their little baby boy at 8 days? Sure, that's fine. That's their religion. That's their culture. That's what they're trained to do. That's fine. Nothing against that. But when you start teaching individuals who were never under the law and never had to circumcise their child, never had to be circumcised themselves, and tell them they must be circumcised in order to have right standing before God, you have perverted the gospel, you are disturbing people, you've distorted the gospel, and you are anathema. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll have a very old recreation of something many of you have seen before. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by men? Paid in full. Verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Paid in full. They get the applause of men, and that is it. Verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Paid in full. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Paid in full. Individuals who seek to please men cannot be bondservants of Christ. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. And if one of your masters is you, and you seek the approval of men, Christ cannot be your master. That is impossible. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I don't understand it. It is a strange and mysterious thing that you can offer individuals eternal life and righteousness and holiness and right standing before God and the opportunity to stand with God and live with God and be with God throughout all eternity without fear of judgment because you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and this cost you nothing. And people say, I don't want it. I don't understand that. But that's the truth. If you want those people to be on your side, you're going to have to distort the gospel. And Paul said, I will not please men. I will please God. I will teach the truth, and if men don't like it, then men don't like it, but I'm not changing it. So let's look at John chapter 12, verse 43. I very much enjoy the Bible. I very much enjoy the Apostle Paul because they constantly blow my mind and cause me to go, well, I thought I understood something, but maybe I don't. John 12, verse 43 says, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, who are they fearing? It says, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's going to be individuals who love the approval of men more than the approval of God. In fact, I think sometimes that even happens in our own hearts, huh? Okay, it happens in my heart sometimes. Luke chapter 12, verse 5. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Men are fearsome. You think about the rulers in North Korea and the Middle East, and they're frightening. But I tell you one that's more frightening than all of them. The one who has the authority over your soul, who can cast you into hell. That's the one you better fear. Because the best men can do is kill the body. God can do far more than that. So should I fear him? Yes. Yes, I should. Should I be afraid of him? There's an element of truth to that. He is an awesome God. When John saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he fell down as a dead man. He didn't walk up and say, hey, Jesus, what's happening? He fell down. He wasn't dancing. He wasn't singing. He fell down as a dead man. God is an awesome God. And he is to be feared. But the best place to be when his wrath goes forth is as close to him as you can be. In his Son. Now turn to Romans chapter 15. And once again, no message is ever complete with at least one reference to Romans. Romans 15, verse 2. Does that sound funny? Each of us is to please his neighbor. What? All these verses on not pleasing men but pleasing God, now I'm told I'm supposed to please all of my neighbors? Yes, you're to please all your neighbors. Really? Yes, you are supposed to be the best neighbor any of your neighbors have. You ought to be the person they can count on more than anyone else. You ought to be the kindest, most gentle individual they've ever known. But you should never compromise the gospel for the sake of your neighbor. And if they hate you because of the gospel, then let them hate you. But you continue to be the kindest, most gentle, giving, compassionate neighbor they've ever met. That's what it means. Yes, you are to please all of your neighbors. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 33. Whoa! just as I also please all men in all things? Paul pleases all men in all things? Yes. What did he do? He said, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. When he had a Jew over for supper, did he offer him ham or bacon? No. Was the Jew free to eat it? After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes, he was. But what if he didn't feel like it? Then don't give an offense to him. It's that simple. Treat people where they are. When in Rome, do as the Romans. Not in their sin. But was it wrong for Hudson Taylor to dress like a Chinese individual and witness to the Chinese? No, he got into their culture. He was one of them. That's fine. He was free to be Chinese. And he was seeking to please every individual in China he could, because he wanted to preach the gospel and see as many saved as possible. Should we please all men? Yes. We should not be abrasive in and of ourselves, because there's something about us that we like that we don't like in somebody else, and then we become at odds with. That should never happen. We are never the issue. Christ is the issue. Therefore, please all men, not seeking my own profit. So you don't seek to please all men so that you can gather something for yourself, but for the profit of the many, that they might be saved. So you're not trying to please men that you can get a following. You're trying to please men that they'll listen to you. And then you have the opportunity to tell them about Christ. If you're a nasty person, no one's going to want to listen to you on who your favorite football team is, much less who your Savior is. Don't be a nasty person. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That pretty much sums up your interpersonal relationships. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It's not that we're supposed to be nasty just for the purpose of being nasty and call curses down on people like James and John. Do you want us to call fire and thunder and lightning and burn up these people? Jesus goes, what are you talking about? No, we're not nasty people. But if people want to distort the gospel, they are anathema. So back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Why was Paul not seeking the favor of men, but the favor of God? Why was he not striving to please men? He wanted to be a bondservant of Christ. Now, why would he want to do that? Have you read the life of Paul in the book of Acts? Anybody want that life? Ouch. I don't know that I want it. Paul loved it. He loved being stoned and left for dead and dragged out of the city and then go right back in there and preach some more. He loved it. The reason why he loved it was because he was a bondservant of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." That sounds sad. He counts everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything. What does he mean by the loss of everything? All those privileges he had in the previous verses, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, found blameless. So I've lost it all. I don't care that I was circumcised the eighth day. I don't care I'm of the tribe of Israel. I don't care if I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. All I care about is that I've gained Christ. So much so, in verse 8, at the end, he says, "And I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Well, of course they're rubbish. They don't merit him before God in the least. But then he goes on to say, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Yes. "But that which is through faith in Christ." Yes. "The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Yes. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Yes. "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Ooh. "Being conformed to his death." Ouch. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Really? Yes, really. You must go through the path of suffering to end up on the resurrection from the dead. There is no other path. Again, the statement we've heard so many times, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. In the world, you will have tribulation. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Paul wanted to be like Christ, didn't he? He wanted Christ more than anything. What does Christ say of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Now, you can't give your life a ransom even for yourself, much less many. But you can give your life for the gospel and for Christ. And that's what Paul says you're to do in Romans chapter 12, to give your life as a living sacrifice. Paul wanted to be like Christ. Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever really tried to think about what it would be like to be the God of glory and to become made in the likeness of sinful flesh? Could there ever be any more humiliating and humbling experience in all the earth? Yes, you could die on the cross for those sinners. So he humbled himself further and died. He did not come to be served, though he is the God of glory and deserves to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Paul wanted. Now, if Christ comes from the realms of glory to become a man, And that's the humbling experience of Christ. What kind of humbling experience would Paul experience? Nothing even close. He could have become a worm, and it wouldn't have been anywhere close to what Christ did. Because if a man becomes a worm, it's a creature becoming a creature. We're talking about God becoming man. Nothing will compare to it. Whatever you're asked to do for Christ is nothing compared to what Christ has already done for you. In John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Did Christ have every reason to want to do his will while he walked on the earth? Yes. Why? He was God. He can do whatever he wants to. But in this mysterious relationship known as the Trinity, the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father, even though the will of the Son is the will of the Father. And he came to do the will of his Father. Now, why does he put it this way, even though he's God? That we might understand what we're to do. We're not on this earth to do our own will. We're on this earth to do the will of our Father. So some conclusions and applications. What does this teach us about God? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in one of the more mundane things that you just sort of read over and gloss over and move on to the next part because he's about ready to die on the cross, when he's in the upper room and his disciples are arguing over who's the greatest, he girds himself with a towel and washes the disciples' feet. How big can that be? He's already gone from the realms of glory to becoming a man, and he's on his way to the cross. How big can washing the disciples' feet be? How much lower can he go? He took upon himself not only man, but now he's taking upon himself the position of a house servant. He can't get any lower. And he washes the disciples' feet so that we might have an example of what we're to do. And then he comes to Peter. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I won't allow it. I'm not going to put that on you and make you less dignified than what you deserve. Oh, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Well, then wash all of me. Let's go for the whole thing. Peter. How patient was Jesus with Peter? Very patient. And who was Peter? The apostle to whom the keys of heaven were given. And yet he messed up all the time. Call me out on the water. I know I can walk on water. If you're walking on it, I know I can too. Yes, you can, Peter. Get out of the boat and come here. Whoa! Oh, Peter. But we're all like Peter, aren't we? We go, I got faith. Oh, maybe not. But he washed the disciples' feet. Psalm 84, verse 10. So for your note-taking enjoyment, letter A is it teaches us that God is a servant. What we have learned today is that God is a servant. And he expects us to be as well. Letter B tells us what this passage teaches us about man. And the first man it's going to teach us about is a righteous man in Psalm 84, verse 10. The sons of Korah say, a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be as close to God as possible than have all the pleasures of this world. That would be the heart of a righteous man. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tell us, in the latter days, men will become lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. Men don't like to be told that they're servants of Christ. They don't like to be told they're servants of anything except themselves. They love money, they love pleasure, they love the things of this world, and they will not come to Christ to have life. Paul thought it was the greatest honor to be a bondservant of Christ and to be made like Christ. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 is in your bulletin. It says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're free in Christ. And he who was called while free is Christ's slave, which means if you're a Christian, you're Christ's slave. You're both. How does that work? In a very strange kind of way, it means you are now free to serve Christ. Where in your sin, you're only free to serve yourself. So does man have a free will? Yes. As an unbeliever, he's free to serve himself. And as a believer, he's free to serve Christ. It's going to be tough. And there's going to be great discouragement at times. And if there was ever anyone who served the Lord with passion and diligence, it had to be Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached like for something like 27 years without missing a Sunday. His words on the other side of the bulletin say, discouragement comes readily enough to us poor mortals who are occupied in the work of God, seeing it as a work of faith, a work of difficulty, a work above our capacity, and a work much opposed. There's no greater work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example we have in your Son, who willingly humbled himself, became a man, and offered himself as a substitute, a sacrifice, a propitiation in his blood for our sins. Thank you for the privilege we have of being a servant of Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit and by your word to do what is pleasing in your sight, that we might be salt and light in this dark world, and bring glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.